So it's a pleasure to welcome the Reverend Dr. Wing Commander Peter Hatton amongst us this evening. A friend of many here, former minister of Thornbury Methodist Church, currently running Bristol Baptist College almost single-handedly, but specialist role in Old Testament studies. So Old Testament is Peter's specialist area of knowledge. The only Bible he really trusts in terms of Old Testament is one that's written in Hebrew. But I did say we couldn't read that this evening because there's no one here equipped to do it, I don't think. Jason could.
Jason could.
He's looking nervous at the very suggestion. We'll see.
Good.
Peter's written a book on Proverbs called Contradiction in the Book of Proverbs, The Deep Waters of Counsel.
That's a very rare object. You should keep hold of that one. There's not many of those around.
No one's borrowing this one. No. But he's spent a lifetime looking at the Old Testament and particularly interested in the book of Proverbs, I think it's fair to say. And so when I asked Peter if he'd come and speak this evening, I gave him free rein on anything he wanted to speak on at all. And immediately he said he wanted to speak on the last chapter of the book of Proverbs, the passage which is about the excellence. Is that the word?
Well,
good.
We'll come to that.
We'll come to that. Wife. And my hunch is that if you've come as a woman wanting your excellent wifehood to be affirmed, or you've come as a man wanting your excellent wife to be more excellent, you may be disappointed. But we'll see which way it's going to go. So, Peter, you're very welcome. And would there be a chance to sort of ask questions and come back?
Yeah, please.
Through the evening?
What I'll do is I'll speak for a bit and I'll stop and invite questions. I also want us to pray. Don't let us forget that, because I think there's a lot of stuff that's going to come out here which is we need to pray about. You know, the status of masculinity and the status of femininity, or womanhood and manhood, is fiercely contested in our culture at the moment, isn't it? You know, these things which we thought were givens are now very, I would say, undermined from my anxious, conservative perspective. And we want to pray for women in this land and men as well. And for God's patterns, God's wholesome, natural, as I would say, patterns to be honored and validated. That's not to criticize anybody, but just these are things which make for human flourishing. And actually, this is what I think the passage is about tonight, as I hope I'll move towards. This is about human flourishing. What does it mean to live a flourishing human life? Yes, and this is for men and women. So I hope that's what we're going to get.
Okay, Proverbs 31, starting at verse 10. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still night. She provides food for her family and portions for her female servants. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She's clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive, and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Honor her for all that her hands have done, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate.
Thank you. Well, let's start with a prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank you that you created us male and female, and that while there's so much that divides us and makes us different from one another in many ways, not just gender but in other things, you give us great hope in Jesus Christ that all our differences will be transcended in him into a glorious and rich unity. In fact, richer because of those differences we bring. So thank you, Lord, you didn't make us all the same. But thank you for the unity which we can find now in Christ and one day will bring all things together in heaven and on earth in him, in whose holy name we make this and all our prayers. Amen. So Stan, could you fire us up, please? So now, I'm going to sort of teach you a bit of Hebrew tonight. Is that all right? Ah, great. So that's what the Hebrew, which lies behind these various attempts to translate that first word in, not actually the first word, but in the first line of Proverbs 31:10. Can see scriptures? Have you got Bibles? I think Becky's got a few Bibles. If you haven't, you might find it helpful. Perhaps you've got them on your phones, you tech savvy Thornbury Baptists. Yeah. If not, you might on it. So, I mean, if you look in various versions, what's the not really sound version got for it? The NRSV. What does it say for the how was it called, the subject of our tonight's talk? The capable wife. Oh, isn't that poetic? Doesn't that make you really feel capable? Yeah, good. By the way, before I go any further, I should note, the more observant of you will have noticed that today is... Yeah. It's great, isn't it? This is what counterintuitive, contrarian Peter decided to talk to you about tonight, a woman on Father's Day, a mother. But there you go. I'm sure it was the Holy Spirit, or maybe just my stupidity. Yeah. Anyway, so we've got the capable wife. Any other bids? The wife of noble character, which was Sally, your version. Excellent wife. Good woman. Yeah. Oh, intelligent and virtuous. What's that? The Amplified, oh yeah, that's Amplified, isn't it? That's two words. Yeah, it's good. Yes, very good. Now, already we're thinking, hang on here, there's some difficulty here, isn't there, clearly, with the translators? Yeah? Because it's all a bit varied, isn't it? Worthy. Worthy. A worthy translation, worthy, yes. There you go. What's that? American Standard. Good. So, the Hebrew is Eshet Hayil. Eshet Hayil. Now I'm going to come back to this and see what does this actually mean? This word. What's it pointing towards as the qualities of this woman? And I think you'll be surprised and amazed. But I wonder, just listening, and particularly the women here, when you heard Sally read that. What did you feel? Anybody want to share what they found? That the same. Go on.
I said, not me.
Yeah, exactly. It's a bit off-putting, isn't it? Yeah, my goodness, not me. Very good, yeah. It's a bit, the bar is a bit high, isn't it, here? Yeah? Yeah? Who thinks they can measure up to this? No. Well, we'll come back to that perhaps right at the end, because I think it's, but it's really good. We should just get that out there and acknowledge it. This is a big, if it's conceived of as a big demand on half the human race, then it's too much, isn't it? And what's more, next slide, please, Stan. A lot of feminist critics, scholars, not all, but many, find this passage one of the most difficult in the Bible. What they say is what we have here is a woman imagined by patriarchy. You all know what they might mean by patriarchy? Yeah? Shall I go into this? Blokes in charge? Yeah? White males are at the top of the pile? Yeah? I mean, personally, I see nothing wrong with this, but I mean, you know. Okay. What are you laughing at, Jason? Pardon? Yeah, no, true. Patriarchy is an ideological. Let me drop into. Can I drop into scholarly talk for a little while here? Please, let me. Go on, let me. It's an ideological construct, patriarchy. The notion that human society has been run for as long as perhaps back as we can go by powerful men for their benefit. Yeah? So women and children and inferior men are just there to serve this male elite. Yep. Now, you perhaps notice a certain skepticism in my voice about the existence of this this phenomenon in history. But never mind. Many people believe there was this thing called patriarchy. And if you're coming at it from that angle as a feminist critic, well, immediately you might think, who's this woman doing it all for? Yeah? Well, you almost straight away we're told, aren't we, in verse 11, the heart of her husband, reads my version, trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. So actually, she's all doing it all for him. This is what the elite males would have liked their wives to be like. Subservient, hard-working, you know. Do you remember the perhaps you're all too young for this, but ancient people like me will remember the film The Stretford Wives? Anybody see it? Yeah? So there's this town in America, and somebody goes and lives there, don't they? And they notice the women are all rather strange. Are they robots or something? I can't remember. Yeah, they're all sort of, they've all been genetically engineered by the company that runs the town to look after the men. So, could you move us on a bit, Stan? So behind every great woman, she looks great at the surface, but actually behind her is her husband. And actually what is really scary, if you read the Hebrew word for husband might surprise you. The Hebrew word husband is Baal. Which you will recall, who's Baal? Yeah, the false god. Yeah, I mean, it means lord or master or husband. And Baal is in the pantheon, you know, the group of pagan gods. Baal was the husband of Asherah. Yeah, the poles of Asherah, exactly. And Asherah was the fertility goddess. And I'm sorry about this, but this is what, you know, this is what the pagans believed. Baal and Asherah would have sex up in the heavens, and when they did so, the earth became fertile. And so they were worshipped in their temples by people having sex to sort of encourage Baal and Asherah to get to it, as if they needed any encouragement. So Baal was the husband, but every Jewish man was called Baal when he was a husband. And women would address their husband as Baal, Lord, Master. And then the divinity name sort of spins off that, because that was his job. He was the husband of the chief goddess. Yeah? But the name originally meant husband. Or Lord. Yeah. So, and that's the word used here, at the heart of her husband. It may be because there's some alliteration going on, because Baal begins with B, and in fact in Hebrew the verse goes Bata'ach Ba'al Lev Ba'alah, so it's B-B-B-B, so that it may have helped that as well. Maybe a poetic reason for it. But it's a bit disturbing, isn't it? Yeah. Well, I find it is anyway, but then I'm easily disturbed. Next one, please. So, is she such a great role model? Is this what we really want? Well, I'm going to say yes, okay? Triumphantly and absolutely yes. And that's what I'm really going to try and show in the next 3/4 of an hour or so. Yeah, with a few breaks, don't worry. Go out for tea and biscuits in the middle if you want. The ladies will serve us. God, I get away with this stuff. My wife here. Oh, dear. Anyway, so that's what I'm going to try and suggest to you. Actually, there's something really positive going on here, not just for women, but also for men. It's a vision of what it looks like when wisdom rules a human life, how we might actually flourish. And I'm going to say as well, there's something about Christ here, something about Jesus, the one for others. So that's where we're going. But okay, let's just stop for a second and take some brief questions. The answers will be also pretty brief as well, but I've thrown out a lot of stuff here. Any thoughts? Yeah. Good. Cheer me on. Yes, he's right. That she doesn't find subservience in this. And I agree with you, actually. I think that's one of the things. It's not, whatever she is, she ain't subservient. No, but the heart of her husband trusts in her, and what else does it say? Which is fine. There's not subservience there. He will have no lack of gain. So the idea is that he, as it were, like a capitalist boss, creams off the profit from her labor. That's how you could read it, if you're a rather suspicious feminist. Which perhaps you're not. No. Yeah. Okay. So that's great. Yeah. Well, anything else? Ah, exactly. We're going to come back to that. It's actually a very important point. I'm going to end with that. But yeah, bear that in mind. Literally, an Ishet Hayil, who can find? It begins with that, doesn't it? And there's something that's quite important, actually. Well, he's in the gates. It says a bit later, doesn't it? Her husband is known in the gates, verse 23, when he sits among the elders of the land. Now, you've got to realize that in the way Israelite cities were organized, there was a curtain wall that divided at the gate like that. So that, and because they were higgledy-piggledy and very crowded in the cities, often the only open space was in that big space between two gates. Yes, yeah. Front gate, and then there's another gate lets out the city proper. Yeah? And that's where so much public life occurred. That's where the elders would gather to organize the affairs of the city. There'd be trading going on there as well, because it was like a public square. And he's known there. He's respected. Now, your feminist could say, well, that's because he's sitting there twiddling his thumbs, doing all the important stuff in the city council, while his wife runs everything. Or you might say, she's got a trophy husband. Yeah? That's another way of looking at it. Carry on anyway, Stan. Do you remember this? You're all probably too young, aren't you? Shirley Conran, 1973, Superwoman. Now for the first time in paperback, the best-selling guide to household management for today's woman. Do you remember this? Do you remember it, Sue? Oh, did she? Did he? Well, he was a wise man. Now, Shirley used to argue, you see, because it was a sort of response to what we call second wave feminism in the trade. And so the perfect wife, Superwoman, would do everything. Yeah, she'd go out to work, then she'd come back and run the household perfectly. She'd produce cordon bleu meals, and she'd have a great sex life. Yeah. Everything. According to Shirley Conran, this was all possible. I mean, I think actually just reading Superwoman would give the average woman a nervous breakdown. Yeah. And actually, of course, that has been one of the problems, hasn't it? And perhaps some of the women here can say if I'm wrong or not, that actually the notion that, oh, okay, women can be completely equal in the workplace, yeah? Whether or not that's actually happened, I don't know, but that's the ideological belief, yeah? So they go out to work, they have fulfilling careers, but they also have to run the house. Yeah? Hasn't it often worked out that way? I mean, not always, but so what was supposed to be liberation has ended up with people being run ragged. Yeah? Am I wrong here? It has happened. Now, I don't have to. And of course, you know, if you've got a wonderful person like myself who does all the washing up and cleaning and... don't I, dear? Yeah. Then, of course, it doesn't. But nevertheless, there has been a critique of feminism to say, well, actually, all that's happened is that women have had their burdens added to. And often, the work that women do in the house has not been honoured. Yeah? Because actually, the only real thing you can do is get out there and compete like a man. So childcare, domestic work, has not been honoured as the incredibly important work it is. So, I mean, Shirley Conran, I mean, in a way, you can read the Eshet Ha'il as being Shirley Conran's superwoman, good at it all. And that is profoundly, I would argue, if you're trying to do it all in your own strength, destructive. Because we can't, can we? Now, other strong women in Proverbs, because... I mean, I think one of the things that we have to look at in a way to assess this claim that the Eshet Ha'il is the woman envisaged by patriarchy, the woman with so many burdens laid on her that she's going to collapse, we have to look at the other women in Proverbs, and Proverbs is rich in strong women. First and foremost, of course, Stan, could you move us on? Lady Wisdom, as she's called. So right throughout the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, particularly in Proverbs chapter 3, again in 5, and then in 8 and 9, wisdom is personified as a woman. I mean, this is really interesting, actually, if you look at the religious background of the ancient Near East. Because in every other culture, wisdom was personified as a god. Shamash, the god of the sun. So wisdom was a man in other ancient Near Eastern cultures. Interestingly, not in Greece, where Athena is the goddess of wisdom, but that's an exception. But in the cultural background to the scriptures, the pagans saw wisdom as a masculine quality. So, originally, I think we've got something to say to the feminists, haven't we? Here we have a culture which is quite happy to personify wisdom as a woman. And she is an elevated woman. The Hebrew word for wisdom is chokmah. And she's called that several times in the book, chokmah. But two or three times, she's called chokmot, which is the plural, literally, wisdoms. Wisdoms. Now, most of you will have enough Hebrew, actually, or several of you, to know that one of the names for God in Hebrew is not YHWH, not Yahweh. Have you heard the name? Help us out here, Jason. Elohim. Elohim, that's a word for God in Hebrew. And that is also a plural, a masculine plural. Chokmot is a feminine plural. Elohim is a masculine plural. God's, literally. But then the verbs are singular. So you know there's only one entity referred to, even though it's referred to as a plural. This is so-called plural of majesty. When you use the plural in Hebrew to suggest something bigger, something vast, something of majesty. It's like when I call my wife the regulatory authorities. Yeah? There's only one of her, but I'm trying to gesture towards magnificence and excellence and elevated status, yeah? And that's what wisdom is called in the book of Proverbs three times. It's edging her towards the divine. This is no ordinary woman speaking. Because just as God is called by a plural, even though there's only one of him, and she's only one, and yet she's called a plural, she sees edging her into the divine sphere. And this becomes even more clear when we move into Proverbs 8. And it is said of her from verse 22, Proverbs 8, 22, that she is involved at the very beginning of creation. She plays, it is said, before God, rejoicing in his created order, rejoicing in humanity. She's, as it were, part of God's, you know, God in the Hebrew Bible isn't alone. He's surrounded by semi-divine beings, angels, children of God. And she's there with them, close to God. Something very profound being said here about wisdom. And about the universe, by the way, because it's saying that this universe we live in is not chaotic and random. It's planned with wisdom and order. So, the first nine chapters are dominated by this woman speaking, calling us into relationship. Get hold of me, she says. Bond with me. You know, as it were, marry me. Get into relationship with wisdom. And you will find that the most precious relationship in your life. Don't be dumb. Because there is actually a woman, I'm afraid, in those first nine chapters who incorporates folly. She's actually called at one point folly. But she's also called, and this is really quite disturbing, she's called the foreign woman, the Nokria. Can we have the next slide? Yeah. And she sort of, as wisdom speaks, a voice tries to draw us away from what wisdom is saying. Where wisdom offers a long-term married relationship, what she offers, and remember, Proverbs is addressed to a young man, she offers sex. A one-night stand. She offers pleasure, but with no commitment. She offers all the thrill of something a little bit edgy and unknown, a little bit adventurous. That's, I think, why she's called a foreign woman or a strange woman. Mistranslated, by the way, almost in all versions as the adulterous woman or something like that. But actually, the Hebrew says the foreign woman, the strange woman. You know, the person who's going to offer you a little bit, something a little bit exciting, a little bit different, a little bit dangerous, a little bit exotic. And doesn't this ring true with how many young people in our culture are sort of led away from wise ways of living by drugs, by sexual promiscuity, by things, that, even spiritual stuff, which is, you know, a lot like that boring old Christianity. Gives you a bit of experience and you get to learn some foreign languages and get a guru who'll teach you everything. That doesn't make me sound very 60s, doesn't it? But anyway, you know, there's something about folly which often offers you pleasure and something a bit exotic and strange and exciting. It's not boring. Not like a life where you do the old married thing and nothing's very much fun. Yeah. And so wisdom is answered in the book of Proverbs by another temptation, another strong, passionate woman who wants to take us away from what's wise and good. Now, this once again, the feminists say, oh, there you are, you see. These patriarchal chaps, they can either see women as Madonnas or prostitutes. They can't see anything real, yeah? Anyway, yeah, it's a good critique. And it's quite disturbing that she's a foreign woman because, you know, I married an English woman and I'm Irish, so, you know, I mean, foreign women are fine, aren't they? In themselves. And indeed, the third strong woman who comes before the Ishatayil is another foreign woman, but one who speaks of virtue and justice. Next slide, please. Just before the Ishat Hayil, we have Lemuel's mother. So Proverbs 31:1 says, the words of Lemuel, king of Massa, which his mother taught him. And then poor old Lemuel stops speaking. He is silenced by a female voice. His mother's. And she tells Lemuel how to be a good king. Don't get drunk. Don't get involved with women who are going to take you away from the paths of righteousness. And do remember, of course, that Solomon is always hanging around wisdom literature. And, you know, because he's the patron of wisdom literature. And that's how Solomon came to grief, isn't it? Through foreign wives. But here's a foreign woman saying, stick to the path of duty. And finally, the great cry at the end of her speech. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Speak up for those who cannot speak. That's a king's job. And she's a foreign woman because she's from Massa, which is a foreign state. And also, at the beginning of her speech, she uses not Hebrew words, but Aramaic words. Most of her speech is in Hebrew, but it begins with some Aramaic words, which you may know is a related language to Hebrew, but a different language. So the writer is flagging up, this is a foreign woman. And I think what's happening here is it's, He's trying to correct the notion from the beginning of the book that foreign women are a bit dodgy and dangerous by having a foreign woman speaking virtue and truth. So, you may feel a bit lost in all that, but all I'm trying to say is that Ishet Ha'il is not the first strong woman in Proverbs. The book is full of them, good and bad. Strong female voices are what the book's about, actually, and they're connected with wisdom, more often than not. So, stop there. Any thoughts, questions? Well, Elohim, yeah, that's really interesting. Some people have argued that the fact that a very common word for God in Hebrew is plural, though it only refers to one entity, is a sort of prophecy of the Trinity. I think it's, the very least, it does make us aware, I think, that unity is often about different things coming together to form a deeper unity than if they were just one. But you can't say it's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, because that's three. Yeah, and it's just plural. well, I think in biblically, there are images of God which are feminine. Yeah? Jesus says himself, doesn't you, how often have I longed to gather you together as a bird gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And I think there's a similar image in Isaiah as well. But it's unusual. The usual language for God in the Bible implies his fatherhood rather than his motherhood. But God is beyond, ultimately, the most radical thing that the Bible says about God is that he is not us, he's other. He hasn't got gender, he hasn't male or female, really. So he's above gender, really. He's neither male nor female because he's not us. If you want to say it occasionally, that's fine. But I think it would be very odd, given the rest of the Bible's use of father language and masculine language for God. It would be a bit of making a point, I think. There's nothing heretical about it, but it's a bit odd, that's what I would say. Does that... as I said, Jesus is talking about God... Yes, very true. Yeah, sure, that's right, that's true. So there's nothing heretical about calling God she or mother. It's against the overall balance of the witness, I would say. And if it helps you get close to God, fine, no problem. But I am who I am. That's the radical thing that the scriptures say about God. Your language isn't going to cope with me, ultimately. I am who I am. Don't you go trying pinning me down with your language. I'm beyond it all. That's what I feel. Well, I think that's what the scriptures say. Okay, any other thoughts or questions? Was it helpful to give you that little background of the strong women in Proverbs? Yeah? Next slide. So, now we come, finally, to the translation, which you'll see on you can look at this at home if you want, I'll take you through it now. Ishet, that's not a problem, it's a form of the word isha, which means woman or wife. In this context, probably wife, because she's married. Yeah, it's quite clear she's married. Ha'il. Now, the really interesting thing is, this is a word usually linked to warriors. The Anashei Ha'il, literally the men of Ha'il, the men of courage, valor, strength were the king's special forces, the SAS. That's the normal use of the word Hayil to describe a warrior. The exception is Boaz in the book of Ruth, who is called Ish Gibor Hayil, which means something like a strong, formidable man. He's not a warrior we know of, though actually, of course, most men in ancient Israel had, unfortunately, at times, to be soldiers. But when it's talking about Boaz and Ruth, it doesn't mention that really. It's just, this is a really somebody in your community whom you're not going to mess with. And this is the word Hayil. It's a really powerful word. And other language in 31 and Proverbs 31, 10 to 31 are words that were used in hymns to warriors, praising them. Yeah? She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. There are parallels in verses from the culture which use such language of warriors. Strength and dignity are clothing. She laughs at the time to come. It's like a warrior laughing at his enemies. As God laughs in Psalm 2. Laughs at his enemies. Scorns them. So this Hayil word, next slide please. Yeah? This is the Ishet Hayil. This is the woman in Proverbs. Actually, what's this woman's name, this actress? Anybody know? It's in the film Boudica. Yeah? Next one. That's better, lads. It's a bit more decorous, isn't it? Yeah, we're much happier with that, lads, aren't we? But actually, go back. That's more what this word is suggesting. This woman is a warrior. Okay, in the domestic battle, but she's formidable. The formidable wife. Or indeed, as I ventured to translate it actually at one point, the feisty wife. She's nobody's poodle. Okay, carry on. Pastor, yes. And this impression that, this is this strength here is really reinforced by the ending of the way the book ends. Next slide, please. It's an acrostic. Now, if you look at the handout I've given you, it'll explain this to you, but let me just explain it to you now. You can look at it again when you get home. It's poetry, this last section, as the whole of the book of Proverbs is. And poetry in Hebrew is parallelistic. That is, the first half line repeats with a twist or a development. In the second half line, you can see it quite easily. She puts her hand to the distaff, verse 19, first half line, and her hands hold the spindle. And that's the way Hebrew poetry works. It doesn't repeat the sound as our poetry works with rhyme. Yeah? It repeats the thought with a twist or a development. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. If you didn't know that about Hebrew poetry, you know now, okay? Go back and read the Psalms, go back and read Proverbs, go back and read Lamentations, go back and read most of Job, go back and read great chunks of Isaiah with that in mind. Parallelism. So, that's quite normal. What is really unusual is that these last 22 lines are structured by a particular poetic device called an acrostic. Jason, why are 22 lines? What does the number 22 mean anything to us in Hebrew? letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So in this 22 lines, the first line begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph, which is like A. The next is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Beit. The next is the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Gimel. The fourth is Daleth, and so on, right the way through in the correct order. Now, this is a powerful organizing device in much Hebrew poetry. Several of the Psalms, most strikingly Psalm 119, which you'll recall, is in 22 verses, each of 8 lines, and the first verse of 8 lines, every line begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet for 8 lines. Then we start again with the second verse. Okay, Beth, third verse, Gimel, right the way through Psalm 119. And that may give us a clue what's going on here, because what is the subject? Can anybody recall what the subject is of Psalm 119? The Word of God, which is perfect. So it may just be that this acrostic, this device with which the Ishet Hayil is described, is flagging up that it's the end of the book. You know, we're going to end with something very strong. Or it may be saying actually something more profound. This is actually a perfect life. If you're looking for a perfect human life, something like this. Because an acrostic, because the alphabet is supposed to be a symbol of perfection, of completeness, of wholeness. So it symbolizes perfection, wholeness. Now, of course, I'm a Methodist, and I'm afraid, shocking to you Calvinists with your notions of ingrained and ineradicable original sin, shockingly, John Wesley preached Christian perfection, did he not? Yeah? I know, it's a dreadful thing, it was really. But I'm not going to go into that, because that would be unkind. But it's a poor life if we haven't got a vision of what it might be like if the Holy Spirit were so to work in us that he actually really did deal with it all, yeah? I mean, you may have come to Jesus Christ because of a particular problem in your life. Maybe you're an alcoholic, and he healed you. But what about your bad temper? Don't you think the Holy Spirit wants to deal with that? I do. The Holy Spirit wants to deal with a lot of things in my life. Talk to my wife. Yeah? It would be great if you could stop me ranting at the radio and the television for a start. Yeah? I regret it so, Paul. You know, that I think is the sane teaching about perfection. God hasn't finished with you yet. Don't think just because he's done this for you, you no longer are addicted to pornography or drugs or alcohol, that he doesn't want to do something even more in you. He yearns, the Holy Spirit yearns for you to be reborn in the full image of Jesus Christ. And I think that's a different way of talking about perfection than the crushing way of saying, well, why don't you measure up to this standard? Yeah? That doesn't help at all, does it? But if we see in others' lives victories of the Holy Spirit, and in some lives we see actually what looks like an almost total victory, yeah? I mean, John Wesley never claimed perfection for himself, but he did say that he knew people, and he talked, for instance, about the Anglican clergyman John Fletcher, in whom, as far as he could see, the Holy Spirit had won a total victory in that man's life. That he never did, John Fletcher of Madeley, never did anything except out of love. He never spoke anything except out of love. Now, I yearn for that, don't you? And sometimes we see people, don't we? We've seen people in whose lives it does seem the Holy Spirit has won a complete victory. And that's how I think we need to understand this sort of teaching of perfection here. This is a human life which is, in that sense, perfected. That it's a woman's life, I think, is significant. Stan, could you take us on? So I'm just very briefly, let me stop there, actually, because before I go on, any thoughts, reflections, or questions? Yeah.
Would the rabbis see that? Would they understand that at all? It's God's wisdom.
Yeah, I mean, I think the rabbis honor Proverbs hugely, and they would be very conscious of this sort of signaling and want to make connections with Torah and say, yeah, clearly this is a woman who is obedient to Torah. I mean, the Torah is the Hebrew word just meaning instruction, but it also has a narrower meaning of the laws and regulations in the first five books of Moses. Now, interestingly, those laws and regulations are hardly mentioned in Proverbs. There's nothing about sacrifice, nothing about clean and unclean foods, nothing about the history of Israel, nothing about Sinai. It's all... None of it's found in Proverbs. What is found is a vision of how we can lead a wise, flourishing life. And I think the pardon? Yeah, I think... Exactly. It's exactly so. That the wise life, I mean, I think probably for Jews, they just expect that the laws of Torah, the laws of food and sacrifice and all that sort of stuff are just assumed in Proverbs. Of course they do that. But then what else do you do? You know, how do you educate children? How do you get on with the boss at work? How do you get on with people in authority? How do you get on with your family? How do you, what do you do in a conflict situation? These are all the stuff you very rarely hear about in sermons, but the book of Proverbs is full of them. Advice on how to do that. And then it ends with this vision of a woman who, yeah, if you want, is completely fulfilling God's instruction, his Torah. She knows what to do. Yeah. I mean, it's really interesting because I don't think that for a second that's contradicted here, but what it's going towards all the time is saying, you know, both parents are a team. That okay, you may say there's a notional headship if you want, but they've got to function together. And what's really striking, after you have if you turn to the beginning of Proverbs, you have the introduction, which tells you what the book's purposes are. And then the first word you hear is, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not abandon your mother's teaching." And actually, that word teaching in the Hebrew is the word Torah, which is such a loaded word in Judaism. You know, it's almost like she's got the Torah, he's got the instruction, which is Musa, which means discipline. She's the one with the Torah, which is really interesting, isn't it? I mean, there's a big debate in Christianity, in Bible-believing Christians anyway, at the moment, between those who, I suppose I'm a bit on the side which wants to talk about the trajectory of Scripture is towards a full equality and mutuality between men and women. Then there are others who I deeply respect, though I think I disagree with them, who go for what's called a complementarian vision. Yeah, where the man has his own role and the woman has her own role, which is well defined, but he has the headship. I don't mind if you use that language, as long as it's not about oppression. Exactly. Okay. So in the end, actually, in practical living, you end up with a mutuality, a self-sacrificial giving from both parties. And I think that's actually what's enshrined here. Yeah? But it is astonishing how much status is given to woman's teaching in the book of Proverbs. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. 31:26. Not much there about the women keeping silent. Oh, you know, and I'm not trying to attack Paul there. I'm sure he, in the context of which he was speaking, that must have made sense. But in the broader context of Scripture, well, if the women who were witnesses of Jesus' resurrection had kept silent, where would we be? Anyway, she opens her mouth with wisdom. Stan. Hashtag Ishet too, by the way. I thought you might. The first thing about her, she's an agent. She's active. She does stuff. I mean, she trades. That means, you know, she would have had what every economically powerful person in the ancient Near East had, which was a signet ring with a seal on it. So when your written contract, boink. It's like your credit card now and with your code. It's exactly the same thing. Otherwise, she could not have considered a field and bought it. She couldn't have planted a vineyard, paid the workers, bought the vines. She's an economically active agent. Now, this is incredibly significant, actually. Comparisons are odious, but carry on. You know, ancient Greece, which our friend Richard Dawkins loves so much. Greece, you know, the glory that was Greece. In ancient Athens, women would have considered the sort of lifestyle that women in Taliban-ruled Afghanistan had a great improvement. You know, wives in ancient Athens were not allowed out of the home without a male slave to make sure they didn't do anything. They were there for three purposes: children, household religion, and the kitchen. That's ancient Athens for you. If you don't believe me, read Kitto on the Greeks. And that was actually pretty much par for the course of the ancient world. For a woman to go around buying fields and planting vineyards, what? Carry on. I mean, the thing about her, this is a woman in relationship with her husband, with her children, with a team of staff she manages, with traders from abroad whom she's dealing with, probably speaks two or three languages. And with the people in charge in her community who are going to praise her in the gates. She's in the key thing about this woman is she's in relationship. She's not on her own. She's not isolated. She's not stuck in home with the kids on her own all day. Next one, please. Whatever it is, she's not a victim. And you know, I'm please don't get me wrong. Women have been abused massively in our culture. You know, hashtag Me Too speaks of a reality, doesn't it? So what did they expect in Hollywood? Morality? Is that what Hollywood's been selling us for the last 60 years? But anyway, there has been massive abuse of women, of course. But the danger is if you constantly cast yourself in the role of a victim, actually you lose agency. Whatever she is, she's not a victim, is she? This is a strong woman. Yishet Hayil. You've got to watch her. She ain't gonna let you get away with anything. And she's not afraid. One of the very significant things that's said about her, she is not afraid of snow for her household. For all her household are clothed in scarlet. She's preparing for the evil day. She knows what she has to do. She's not afraid. And that's actually because she is afraid of God. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. I mean, that's what this woman is all about. This is a woman who fears the Lord. And that fear of the Lord, the practical expression of it, is this chapter. And what's the key value of the book of Proverbs? What does it start? Wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Later it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And actually, you know, fear of the Lord in Proverbs and actually throughout Scripture is, yes, a bit the feeling when you're in the presence of God and you realize something about his awesome otherness and holiness and the hair on the back of your head goes up. It is a bit of that, yeah. Awe and wonder and fear we feel in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. If we don't, then we should. Because he ain't to be messed with either. He's pretty high eel. But actually, far more than that, fear of the Lord is a lifestyle. It's what you do with that experience of coming to be in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. How then do you go out from that presence and live your life? What do you do? Do you live your life as if in his presence, thinking all the time, what would he think of this? Of this word I've just said, this deed I have just done. And if we actually live our lives in his presence like that, in his fear, we have nothing else to fear. Fear him, ye saints, and ye will then have nothing else to fear. The tyrant can do nothing to you. Let him kill you. Let him unfriend you on social media. If God is your friend, what can they do to us? I was just this morning in the church we worship in Highgrove. We had two missionary partners, Dennis and Charmian from Peru. And she was just telling the story how it took a youth group to the beach, staying in a house and doing some work with this youth group. And in the middle of the night, there was one of the most violent earthquakes that she had ever experienced. And she has a real fear of earthquakes. 2 minutes, the building shook. And she's got 10 young people in her charge. None of whom, by the way, woke up. But here's the thing, they're on the beach. If the epicenter of the earthquake is offshore, what's going to happen? And she hears God saying to her, "Do not be afraid, child." And she texted her husband after the shaking had stopped. And he said, "Don't worry, the epicenter is in the jungle." Fear him, ye saints, and your men have nothing else to fear. Carry on. See, and in the end, this is, of course, a life for others. And in a way, this is the attack from the feminists. Well, if you're constantly looking after other people, who am I? If women are always all the time running after other people, what do they do for their own life? We understand that there's something true about that. And God, I think, does not want anybody, male, female, to be so consumed by service that they have no time for themselves. Yeah? To breathe, to have Sabbath, to be human. But I don't read that with her. I think she's such a strong woman. She's going to make time for herself. And she seems to be enjoying herself. And in the end, in service, we can discover, can we not, freedom. There's that wonderful old Anglican prayer, which talks about that service which is perfect freedom. And it's certainly better thinking about the needs of others than constantly thinking about your own needs all the time. Because that is true slavery. And so this woman who is serving others so much is actually a figure for us, a picture of part of what Jesus is about. He is the life for others, is he not? More than that, because he's also the death for others. But he lived a life which was directed towards the service of God and the service of others. And that's the life of the Ishet Hayil. And I suggest that that's the life that we should be welcoming, seeking, and embracing. Doesn't mean you have to be a doormat. On the contrary, some of the strongest people I've known have been those whose hearts have most been service-oriented. And finally, these things are not gender specific. This is something for men as well as women. Men can learn from this woman. And I'd just like to finish with a final quote from the great early Christian teacher, Irenaeus of Lyon. But before that, I've got one other point to make. Is such a life possible? Somebody said to us earlier, this Ishet Hayil, can anybody find her? And I'd just like to repeat what I said before. Perhaps not. Perhaps this woman never existed. But she is nevertheless an inspiration, an aspiration. Let's not be content with where we are now. God, the Holy Spirit, wants to do more in our lives. Carry on. Have any of you read Rachel Held Evans' wonderful book, A Year of Christian or Biblical Womanhood? No? Okay, Rachel Held Evans is a sort of rather woke, liberated American Christian lady, and she decided for a year to live according to the rules of womanhood in the Bible. So she called her husband Master for a year. She observed the purity rules, particularly at times of the month. She would sequester herself. She'd go up on the roof, make sure that she wasn't making anything unclean. All a bit tongue-in-cheek, this. But one of the most moving points is when she goes to a rabbi and asks him about Proverbs 31, 10 to 31. And she says, I couldn't live like this. This is impossible. He says, you don't need to. In Judaism, this verse, these verses, are spoken by the husband on the Sabbath day over his wife as a blessing. Not a demand upon her, but a blessing of her. She may not completely conform to all this. There may be a few places where she doesn't quite reach up to these high standards. Just a few. Of course, my wife, hardly any. But on the Sabbath, the husband honors his wife by saying these words over her as a blessing. Final thing. The glory of God, said Irenaeus of Lyon, is a human being fully alive. When we are fully alive, when we are flourishing as we were intended to be, redeemed, washed, purified, and made holy, living holy lives, God is glorified. Let's pray. I just ask you to remember somebody, a man or a woman, maybe somebody still alive, maybe somebody who's died, who was fully alive in Christ, whose life touched yours for good, who was courageous and strong, who served others, who, whenever people spoke of them, it was a blessing. Just give thanks for that life that you remember now. Or perhaps because they're still alive, just bring them before God. Lord, we yearn and hunger for your victory in our lives. There's something in your life that you're aware of now, which God needs to change. Earnestly beseech him that the Holy Spirit's power will be given to you to deal with it. Lord, we poor sinners stand every hour, every minute, every second in need of your grace. On that we depend. We rejoice that you are not yet finished with us. Form in us Jesus Christ. Give us now a foretaste of that glory with which we will be filled and crowned in the coming kingdom. And in the name of the Lord of that kingdom, we pray. Amen. Shall we share together the Lord's Prayer?
Our Father, who art in heaven,